Begin this morning with John 17. We had given some preliminary consideration, the last of the hour on Monday, to this important concept of glorify or glorified, which is one of the major topics of the 17th chapter. Now, before going further in detail, let's take the chapter as a whole for a moment and notice two things about the chapter as a whole. The one very obvious thing is that this is a prayer. And the first thing that we're intended to learn from it is the relationship of prayer to teaching or doctrine. We spent some time last period in thinking of the aspects of his teaching as a whole, chapters 14, 15, 16. This sublime body of teaching of the Lord Jesus, teaching the relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, teaching our relationship to him, teaching our relationship to the world, and teaching very especially the what we may expect in the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the relation of prayer to teaching? Why does the Lord consummate his teaching by this prayer? Now, in answering that, let's realize that he is our great high priest, and this is usually called his high priestly prayer. But don't just dismiss it with a label, high priestly prayer. What does that mean, high priestly prayer? Of what is he the great high priest? In what context is he serving as our present great high priest that makes his priestly work full of meaning for us? Could he have been a priest of the old covenant? Could he have been? No. Why not? Wrong tribe. Of what is he priest? The new covenant. Here is the great high priest of the new covenant exercising his priestly office as minister of that covenant to us. Now, what does all that mean? These are wonderful terms and all, but exactly what does this mean? What does it mean that this morning we have, in terms of a new covenant, a great high priest? Remember, the book of Hebrews gives us that magnificent survey of this whole matter and relationship between the old covenant and the new covenant, and then says the things that we're saying, of all of these things we're saying, the chief point is this: we have such a high priest. And that is the chief point. We have such a high priest. A priest of this new covenant as over against the priest of the old covenant. I may have told you this before. If so, it hasn't been too recently, so it won't be too bad. But I asked one time in a class, how does the old covenant compare with the new? And one of the students says, very favorably. Now, the book of Hebrews doesn't quite agree with that conclusion from one standpoint, does it? And having surveyed the contrast between the old and the new, it says now the chief point is we have a high priest, a priest of this new covenant, the new covenant which promises to take away our sins and our iniquities and promises to write upon our hearts God's holy, eternal righteousness, his law. Now, in the 17th of John, our great high priest is bringing into our experience through his priestly intercession of prayer, forgiveness of sins, and a transformed life from the inside out. the righteousness of the law being now written on our hearts as we have a priest to bring that to pass. The activity of Christ that brings into our experience all that he accomplished for us on the cross. The present activity that brings into our experience all that he accomplished on the cross, the promises of this new covenant, is his intercession. It is prayer that brings his teaching into our experience. Now, all that by way to come to that pointed conclusion. You see, what is the relationship between teaching and prayer? Doctrine and prayer. The answer is, it is through the activity or medium of prayer that the doctrine is made light. I can't explain all of the ins and outs of that. I just know that that's the relationship, and you would sense it at once yourself. And there is a counterpart in our own experience, isn't it? Not only his prayer for us, which is supreme and unique as the mediator of this or high priest of this covenant, but a prayerless life. A prayerless life, essentially prayerless, will be barren no matter how much doctrine's crammed into it. And it can be the purest doctrine that ever was uttered. And we know that from sad experience, don't we? So there must be following in God's way of doing things, following the teaching, there must be prayer. And without going into all that's involved, you, of course, would realize that there's a right and a wrong way to pray and all the rest of it, but we're thinking in terms of genuine prayer in the Spirit, in the way that God intended prayer. That activity on our part is a necessary handmaiden of learning truth, so that without it we have a notebook full or a head full, but an empty experience. First reason, then, for the 17th of John is that teaching must be accompanied with prayer to become experience. And you'll notice, as you have already in reading the 17th chapter, that very simply what the Lord's asking for is that we'll experience these things that he's already taught 14, 15, and 16. And as you went through the 17th of John, you found a good many references to things taught in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapter. Well, that's the point, you see. Asking in prayer that we might know these things. He teaches in the 14th chapter that we're one as he is one with the Father. And in the 17th chapter, he prays that we may be one. Not that the fact isn't there, but the fact needs to be experienced. And that's the first characteristic then of the 17th chapter, the first reason we have this prayer, in order that doctrine may become experienced. Second reason, the Lord states in the prayer itself, verse 13 of John 17, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world," referring to what he's now speaking as he prays, "that they may have my joy made full in themselves." The second reason for which he's praying is that those that hear him pray might experience his own joy. There is a right way to pray so that people hear you when you pray. We're all very aware of the wrong way, the hypocritical way, to be heard of men instead of God, make an impression on men. But there's a right way. There's a place for public prayer. And I don't know whether you've ever gotten in trouble this way or not, but I used to get all tied up inside trying to pray in public without feeling like anybody was hearing me. Why, the Lord said, "I'm so glad that you're hearing me pray. You'll be happy when you hear what I'm about to say. These things I'm saying in the world that my joy might be fulfilled in yourself." Said the same thing, remember, outside Lazarus' tomb. In fact, he said there, "The reason I'm praying is not that I don't know you'd hear me anyway, but the reason I'm praying here, Father, is so that these standing around may hear." God's truth is so wonderfully balanced, isn't it? And if you get one half of it, you'll get all tied up in one way or another. If to get the balance, there's glorious relief into release and relief into reality always. Here is the right way then to pray in public, the way he did. In no sense to impress people with his ability as a prayer or his righteousness, but in order that prayer might have its full scope, which is to include those who in the right sense are in a meeting of prayer and should hear what's being said, and you shouldn't mind whether you are thinking about what they're going to hear you say or not. Furthermore, prayer in the Spirit, public prayer in the Spirit, should give attention to what you say from the standpoint of the effect it is going to have on the other people in the prayer meeting. That's the reason there are public prayer meetings. And the Lord intends that those who lead in prayer in the Spirit should be very aware that everybody there is going to be influenced by this prayer. That's why they're there. And they'll enter into that. In one place, you remember, the church at Corinth, they were praying so quietly and humbly that Paul said, "You'll have to speak louder so this brother over here can say amen." Well, exactly. There's a right way to do this, isn't it? All right. Now, two reasons for the 17th of John as a prayer. Now, for what is he praying? Precisely what is the content of the prayer that is essentially asking that what he has taught them may become now real in their lives? And if you just picked out one word to sum up the whole content of his request, it would be the second verse, or the second part of the first verse. "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." Now that wraps up everything he asks for in the whole prayer. He is asking that he himself should be glorified for a purpose, and the purpose that in being glorified he may glorify the Father. That brings us back now to where we were at the close of the hour last time. Let's say one or two more words about this important concept of glorifying God. I gave you this as a starter last time, a sort of a definition, maybe more strictly a description of what it means to glorify God. God is glorified when his true character is so manifested that man will respond in the way of which he is worthy. It's sort of a two-way street, isn't it? God making himself known as a basis of that response which should come from men who see the true character of God. And when they see that character, some turn away because they see it, in which case that manifestation of God becomes a savor of death unto death. But God, notwithstanding, is glorified even in those that perish. The true character of God manifested even to those who refuse when they see glorifies God. It doesn't accomplish what God longs for, no. But it justifies him. It shows who he really is. And it glorifies him. So whether it be a savor of life unto life or of death unto death, the manifestation of God's true character glorifies him. But God's desire and object in being glorified is that there might be that response to his true character from men which he deserves. Now look at that in connection with the Sermon on the Mount for a second to get the picture in your mind. "Let your good works be seen among men," or "let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Do you see what's taking place? The true character of God is being manifested through the good works of a Christian. And manifesting that true character of God, men glorify God for what they see. God is light. in the life of a Christian. Another illustration of it from the life of Paul. First chapter of Galatians, Paul has said, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him. All right, Paul. As God's Son is being revealed in you, the true character of God being manifested in you, what happens? The last verse of that same chapter says, and they glorified God in me. They glorified God in me. Paul, in other words, has become the instrument of, first of all, revealing the Son of God. And as a result of revealing Christ in Paul, men glorify God. Men respond to God on the basis of what they see of God in Paul. They glorify God in him. You remember way back in the 12th chapter when the Greeks came to see Jesus. Part of his answer was to lift his heart in prayer at that occasion, and he prayed, Father, glorify thy name. And there came the answer, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Same thing, isn't it? If God is to be glorified, God will have to glorify himself. Father, glorify thy name. Glorify thyself. Only God can glorify God. I remember Mr. Sells expressed it once. Only God can glorify God. All right. Where will he glorify himself? In me. He will manifest his true character in the Christian. He'll have to do it. He'll glorify himself in so doing. And as a result, there can be then that response to him from those that see the manifestation of God. Now then, you remember the answer that we just mentioned that came back from heaven there in the 12th chapter? Here is the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, saying, Father, glorify thy name. And the answer is, I have. Every minute you've lived, I have been glorifying myself in you. Men have looked at you and seen me. Just as the Lord himself would very simply say, he that hath seen me hath seen my Father. I have been glorifying it every moment through the manifestation that you have provided of myself. Now, I will glorify it again. And now we're in the 17th chapter. Now we're looking to the future. As the Lord says, Father, glorify thy Son. You have done it in the past. Glorify thy Son. For what purpose? The same purpose that was always true in the past. Whenever in the past you glorified your name in me, it was in order that, or whenever you glorified me and glorified your name in me, it was in order that you might receive that glory. Men might see my good works and glorify my Father. Now keep on doing this. Glorify thy Son here at the cross. We're just hours away from the cross now in the 17th chapter. This chapter is uttered sometime Thursday evening late. The next morning at 9 o'clock he'll be on that cross. Glorify thy Son on that cross, out of that empty tomb, back at thy right hand. Glorify thy Son, just as you've glorified him all the time he was on earth, with your inward manifestation through him of yourself, in order that he might go right on in resurrection glory, glorifying you, just like he glorified you here in humiliation on earth. Now that's the sweep of this, you see. Christ has only one purpose in existence, that's to glorify the Father. And his own glorification by way of the cross and the resurrection and ascension was that he might continue glorifying the Father. That's why this is the heart of everything he prays for in this chapter. Now we need to see next the sphere in which a glorified Son will go on glorifying the Father. The first sphere in which this was taking place was in his life here on earth, we've already mentioned. You have that in the 17th chapter. Verse 4, I glorified thee on the earth. And all the time he was on earth, the Father was glorified in his Son. Now, verse 10, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. There's another sphere. Then connect the two with verse 5. Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, which the glory which I had with thee before the world was. All right, think of it very simply in terms of a journey. The starting place before the world was, starting time at least, place heaven. In heaven, before the world was, Jesus was glorified in his own inherent person as glorious as the eternal Son, as the eternal Father was. Then he comes to the earth. He starts a journey. He leaves that place of the manifestation of his own inherent glory as the Son of God, lays it all aside, second chapter of Philippians, makes himself of no reputation, takes now the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men. And as he goes about on earth, it is not his own inherent glory that is manifested, but the Father glorifying himself in this man, this perfect man, this messianic sonship is over against eternal Trinitarian sonship, remember. God in this man glorifying himself on earth. Then he glorifies him in this man on the cross. Then he glorifies him in this man raised from the dead. And now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, which I had with thee before the world was. And there is restored to him at ascension all of the outward manifestation of glory that he had before he ever laid it aside. The glory that he had in heaven, the glory he now has in heaven, was veiled while he was on earth, wasn't it? But he had a glory on earth. It was the glory of the indwelling Father that broke through constantly, and men beheld the kind of person God is in the righteousness and the love and the selflessness. For example, in heaven, the glory, the manifestation of the glory that he has is what put Paul's eyes out on the road to Damascus. Paul simply saw the literal face of Christ risen and glorified. And the very appearance of Christ, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, brighter than the sun. That reminds us of the outward manifestation of the glory he had before the world was, and the glory that's restored to him now, as he prays in this fifth verse. But when he's on the cross, you don't see that. People could look at him and spit on him and beat him and put a spear in his side. There's none of that manifested. But you see another glory. You see the glory of the Father. You hear him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there breaks forth from that man a revelation of the true character of God that is absolutely tremendous, so tremendous, a thief turns, listens, looks, and in that moment repudiates his whole wretched life and says, in effect, Oh, Lord, make me like that. You see, the difference of manifestation of the same person. One is a glory that's outward in its manifestation. One is a glory of righteousness and of love and of character. Now, that's what we're dealing with in the 17th of John. He lays aside the outward manifestation. He comes on earth and shows the glory of God's very character. Now he picks up again the outward manifestation, verse 5. Glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And all of this for what purpose? Verse 10. That ever after that moment of entering back again into that full manifestation of glory, he might come to us and be glorified, as he says, in them. Now look quickly at your 22nd verse. And if you'll tie up verse 5 and verse 22, you'll get the whole picture. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. What happens then when you open your heart and receive the Lord? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and so on, and you open the door and he comes in. What happens? What has happened in that moment? The same Son that laid aside his outward glory and manifested the glory of God's character on earth, then went back to heaven and received again even that outward glory, that same person has now come in when you open the door. For what purpose? Same purpose he always had. To glorify the Father in your life and to live out in you his glorified life. His life that is a perfect revelation, manifestation of the true character of God, and he's not going to finish until he takes even these vile bodies of ours and makes them like his glorious body. He's going to give us both. He's going to give us in the present the glory of the character of God. He's going to give us in the future the outward manifestation of all the glory that he himself has now received as an ascended Son. You see then, the 17th chapter is really claiming in prayer what he earned for us. You see, with his death and his work. And to sum it all up, there are two things he has earned for us. He has earned for us the manifestation in our very character of his character. He has earned for us the manifestation in our very bodies of his physical glorification. And just as he went through the humiliation first without the physical glorification, and through that humiliation could manifest the character of God, the glory of God's character, we for a while are left to go through the same humiliation as the only opportunity you'll ever have in eternity to manifest to men the glory of the character of God. That's why it's such a mess when you and I get in the picture. People don't want to see us. I'm so sick of seeing myself. And God certainly isn't caring about seeing us. When there can be, as a virtue of the atonement of Christ, a manifestation of God always in every situation. One day to be consummated by the outward physical manifestation of glory, even our bodies glorified. That's the heart of our 17th chapter. The journey begins in heaven, it comes to earth, it continues through earth, across the empty tomb, back to heaven, and then into your heart. Now he's reached the end of his journey. Where was Jesus going when he left heaven? Going to you. And nothing could keep him from getting all the way to the door of your life. All hell tried to stop him, nothing could. He knocks at that door in spite of every opposition. Now you can stop him, or I can stop him at that point. But if the door is opened, genuine, complete repentance, commitment, choice of that person, then nothing can stop him from completing the purpose for which he made the journey into your life and mind. He'll go to work when he gets in and begin to glorify the Father in you and me. First of all,
manifesting the character of God in us, one day the outward glory itself. Well, praise the Lord. Now let's turn to chapters 18 and 19, which pick up the history again of what's taking place. You have a question? No, I didn't say that. What I was... When was this? 2-3 weeks ago? Monday. See if I can remember what I said. Can you clarify the question?
As I recall, you will convict the world.
Oh, is that what you're... Well, simply this. The only access the Holy Spirit has to an unsaved person is through a Christian. Here's the Christian, here's the unsaved. The Holy Spirit doesn't do this. He does this. It's just what occurs in many different expressions in the Bible, that God has limited himself to human witnesses in reaching the unsaved. Yes. What, just back here was first. Yes. Where does he get the word? Yes. No, it's just that God doesn't violate man's free agency. Question is, in the case of someone who's not been under the hearing of the gospel at all in some unevangelized territory and is drawn to desire at least to know God and, as far as he knows, to worship the true God. And again, it's evident in such cases God honors that hunger and brings someone in some way to him with the gospel message. Now, how do we explain that first desire on his part that God honors by getting the message to him? I would say undoubtedly that's the work of the Holy Spirit. What is being dealt with here is the unique work called conviction. He shall convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, which I think would be dependent on that follow-up through human agency. All questions answered? One more. Yes, I think that's very true. God, in his sovereignty, cannot do anything contrary to his character, and it's not the character of God to be arbitrary, as over against all human volitional factor. Both are true. Contradictory as they may seem, none of us ever would have come except the Father drew us. But we must come of our own choice in order to be saved. You remember in Acts the shipwreck Paul had and the others? The sovereign God gave Paul a promise as Paul was down praying away. Everybody else was scared to death and throwing everything out of the boat. And Paul was quietly praying, and the sovereign God gave him a promise that he was going to spare his life and all those who were with him on the boat. So Paul goes up on deck and says, "Be of good cheer. The God whom I serve has made me a promise. You're all going to live through this." And some of them, you remember, immediately jumped in a boat and tried to get away. And Paul said, "Except ye abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved." He's contradicting himself. No. They're complementary, but they're not contradictory. Now suppose they had gone ahead and not abode in the ship, but gone on with their purpose. Would they have been saved? No. Sovereign God or not, they wouldn't have been, even though he'd said they were going to be. Well, let's leave that one there, because this could go on for years, you know. 18th and 19th chapters. Back in the narrative, the historical narrative, now we're not in discourse, we're in events. Not in doctrine, but in facts of history. We're particularly concerned in our study of John to note the things John tells us about the trial and the cross and the resurrection and the post-resurrection ministry that are not in the other Gospels. We want to see especially what John is telling us about these things. That's one reason we can go through these things without nearly as much proportion of time given to them as in the other. Because these events, as events, are very familiar to us. But what John tells us about certain things for a certain purpose is what we want to emphasize. We have, beginning with the 18th chapter, going on into the 19th chapter, the record of his trial. Now, if you hadn't picked this up from your previous study of the four Gospels, this would be a good place to do it. There were five distinct phases of his trial, and we want to mention those and then see the ones that John deals with. First of all, and John alone tells us this first one, he was taken before Annas. Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, Caiaphas, who was the official high priest. There was an irregularity here, as in many things in this day, in that there was never supposed to be but one high priest at a time. But this man, Annas, was very wealthy and very corrupt, and really we'd call him today the political boss of the Jews. He was the power behind the throne because of his wealth and the influence he built up through intrigue and dishonesty. Even the Talmud speaks of the wicked house of Annas and its serpent-like practices. And one thing, and also mentioned in another place, the hisses of Annas. Serpent-like hisses, referring to the practice of this man and his close henchmen. Whenever a trial was going on, they would sort of hiss to the judge signals of how they wanted the judge to decide it. They ran the place, see. I think that's what John the Baptist meant when he called them a generation of vipers. He was speaking of this utter perversion of justice, literally carried out by this hissing signal from Annas and those associated with him. This was the Annas. That's why they have to go to him first. If it doesn't clear with Annas, no use going through with it. Second phase of his trial is before Caiaphas, the official high priest. We don't have much of that given here, a little bit. And these two first phases, Annas, Caiaphas, make up his ecclesiastical trial. His trial before the religious Jews. And he is convicted on the charge of blasphemy. His religious or ecclesiastical trial resulted in being convicted of blasphemy. Then the next phase of his trial, number three in order, begins the civil trial before the Roman authorities. And he goes first to, goes first to Pilate. And after Pilate has questioned him a while, he sends him over to Herod, you remember. That's the fourth phase then, before Herod. And then Herod sends him back to Pilate again, a second time, which makes your fifth phase. So in order, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. You see, what's going on is this. Ecclesiastically, the Jews are instigating the whole thing, And on the pretext of blasphemy, they've sentenced him to die, but they can't carry out the sentence. Only the Romans had the governmental authority, the civil authority, to execute capital punishment. And while they sort of winked at it whenever the Jews did want to take matters in their own hands, the Jews often before this tried to stone the Lord, you remember, and couldn't. So it wasn't an ironclad thing by any means, but it's something here again that they'll use it either way that suits their purpose. And it suits their purpose now to have Rome take the official responsibility of putting him to death. That's what they think. Underneath it all, it's God's purpose that's being served, isn't it? God had prophesied death by crucifixion, which the Jews never administered. And if he'd simply been convicted of death by the ecclesiastical trial and it had not gone to Rome, they would have stoned him, not crucified him. But the whole purpose of God demanded death on a cross, and only the Romans used that form of capital punishment. So for this, again, we see this sort of strange mixture of their purposes being used for the overruling purpose of God in this. So they go then to the civil authorities to get the official verdict of carrying out their own sentence of death, and it's going to be carried out now in terms of crucifixion, not stoning. Now, in the light of that, we notice in this trial before Pilate, which is the main one that John treats, several attempts on the part of Pilate to release him. I'm sure you must have noticed those as you studied these chapters. And each of these efforts that Pilate makes to release the Lord had good reason for it. And normally, I think, would have been followed. They would have released him for any of these reasons. But this is not a normal situation. Here on the one hand is the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. God is in this to bring it to pass. The devil is in this. This is not a normal situation. Things are not following normal course of events. They're following God's course of events. So even though Pilate tries again and again to release him, none of those efforts succeed. They keep demanding that he go to this cross. Let's notice some of those as you pick up the trial before Pilate in verse 28, for instance. They lead Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, probably between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. A little later, we're going to have the time mentioned, and when the time is mentioned, right at the close of the trial, it's 6 o'clock in the morning. 3 hours after that, he's on the cross at 9. The trial before Caiaphas had begun about 1 a.m. Thursday night, or we'd say early Friday morning. And from 1 until 3, he's there before Annas and Caiaphas. And then from 3 to 6, before Pilate and Herod and back to Pilate. This was going on all night, you see. The evening before had been the Last Supper, washing the disciples' feet, exposing Judas as the betrayer. And you remember it was close to midnight when the Lord said to Judas, "Now what you're going to do, do faster." And set the wheels really into motion so that from midnight until 9 the next morning, everything was cared for in order to have him on the cross at the exact moment God had ordained during Passover. Well, right now, we're from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Then you read in verse 28, "They themselves entered not into the praetorium, that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." This monstrosity of religious hypocrisy. "They will murder the Lamb of God." But they'll do it in a way that they're not ceremonially defiled, that they might eat their own little ceremony of Passover. But now I want you to get the setting. This is Pilate's palace. They take Jesus inside, but they don't come in. They stay out in a place called the pavement outside the building. And all of this conversation between Pilate and the Jews is carried on by Pilate coming out to them and then going back to Jesus, and out to them and back to Jesus. Until finally, one of his efforts to release him was to scourge him and put the crown of thorns on him and so on. Then he brought Jesus out to them and said, "Behold the man, look at him. Isn't this enough? He's bleeding and he's been beaten. Won't that satisfy you?" It's another effort, you see, to release him just with that much rather than put him on the cross. And again they say, "No, crucify him, crucify him." So again he leads him back inside. As Pilate is in with the Lord, you noticed in studying this chapter, he asked him questions and the Lord answered him up to the point that Pilate scourged him and put the crown of thorns on, or had the soldiers do it. After that, he wouldn't answer. He answered him not a word. Up to that point, he's trying to lead Pilate out to the knowledge of himself. But Pilate has now capitulated to his own love of position and greed, and afraid he won't be Caesar's friend and so on, and he makes his choice that's final. Pick it up there on Friday and finish up the last two chapters. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do come in this one short moment of prayer to ask for the teaching which thou hast given us to become our very life through the indwelling Spirit. And we thank thee that thou art praying for this ever for us. In thy dear name, amen.